Corrie ten Boom. Perhaps some of you have read her book of the experiences of her life, her testimony. She was in Ravensbrück concentration camp in the Second World War, and her sister Betsy was with her. Betsy tragically died in the camp, but Corrie ten Boom was released. And perhaps if you know already, or maybe you don't, if you haven't read her book, then be good for you to read it. A wonderful testimony. She would travel around the world and she would give her Christian faith, and she would go to all sorts of places, prisons and schools all around the world. And when she would visit prisons, she would speak and say something like this to the people: "I do not bring a list of rules and regulations to you, I bring a person, and that is Jesus Christ." And that's always a good statement, isn't it, about Corrie ten Boom. She was quite right in introducing the Christian faith like that. If we think that the Christian faith is a list of rules or regulations, then really we've missed the point, haven't we? The Christian faith is about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of years ago, I was speaking to a man who belonged to a certain church, and they'd been going through reading the Bible from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation. And there was a little group of them. Don't think that they were Christians, but they were in a church studying the Bible. At the end of it, they cracked open a bottle of champagne to celebrate that they'd read the Bible from beginning to end. And this man told me, I've discovered, he said, what the message of the Bible is. And he told me, he said, "I believe the message of the Bible is that women should not lead the church." That was the conclusion he'd come to having read the Bible. The Bible does have things to say, but who leads the church? That's not our theme tonight. But I thought to myself, what a tragedy that a person can read the Bible and miss the point. I hope that none of us tonight miss the point. Here's our verse, or our text, which we're thinking about. It's John chapter 1, verse 29, that we had in the reading. John the Baptist is witnessing about Christ, and he says in these famous words, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Later on in the chapter, the very last verse we read there in verse 37, "The next day John said the same words, and behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard Jesus speak. They heard John speak, and they followed Jesus. That is the whole point, isn't it, of a meeting like this? It's that we should say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and that then our response should be, we follow Jesus Christ. Trust that will be our experience even this evening. Have you ever been anywhere, and well, you must have been somewhere, maybe on holiday somewhere, or you've seen a lovely sunset or a wonderful piece of scenery, something beautiful, and you will never forget what you've seen. And maybe you'd like somebody else to go there, and you'd love to show them something that has moved you. You've seen something and you're excited by it. Well, this happens in this chapter to John the Baptist. But it's not scenery that he's talking about or excited about. He's speaking about this person who's walking towards him. You remember the story? John is baptizing people in the River Jordan. And then one particular day, the Holy Spirit descends upon one particular person. And John understands, it's been revealed to him who this person is. It was his cousin, Jesus. John didn't realize that he was to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And now that the Spirit has revealed to John who this person is, and he's excited. And so he points and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's telling people about Christ. He's excited about it. We'll look at this sentence in verse 29, and we'll just divide it into two parts. The truth that John speaks and the effect that it has upon him. Although we might have to go to a couple of other passages just to talk about the effect it had upon John. But the truth that he speaks in verse 29, that's the main thing we want to think about tonight on this Sunday night again. It's the old story, isn't it, of Jesus and his love. You see how John says, "Behold." Or in some versions it says, "Look." Maybe he was pointing with his finger at the same time. And it's not just a word of command, but it's an exclamation. If you look up the meaning of the word "look" or "behold" in this verse, it's an exclamation. John is moved and he's excited, and he cries out, "Behold." Look at this person coming towards us. And then he describes the Lord Jesus Christ with this particular title. There are many titles he could have used. The Lord Jesus has just come out of the wilderness. He's been tempted of the devil for 40 days. I suppose John could have said, behold, the great conqueror, the great king, the great example to us of how to overcome temptation. But he doesn't use those titles. He says, behold, the Lamb of God. And John has been revealed to him that the person that's coming towards him and the work that he's going to do, the Lamb of God. I wonder what you think about when you think of that title, the Lamb. We need to say a number of things about that title. The Lamb of God means the Lamb that comes from God. God is sending this person into the world. He comes from God. And anything or anyone that comes from God has to be holy. It's impossible for God to send something sinful into the world. Anything that comes from the presence of God must be clean and pure. And so this title, the Lamb of God, it reminds us of the perfection of Christ, the spotless, the sinlessness of Jesus. He's without sin. I think one of my favorite verses in the book of Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, where we are told about Jesus as the one who is holy and spotless and harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners. And the writer uses one word upon another and he piles the adjectives up, emphasizing how pure and spotless Jesus is. He's the holy one. He's the harmless one. Undefiled. Separate from sinners. The very one who mixed with sinners and was the friend of sinners. And yet, he was completely different from them in the sense he had no sin. He's the Lamb of God. God sends a perfect, sinless one into the world. Remember in your Old Testament scriptures how that the priest of the Old Testament in the temple or tabernacle was at the evening and morning sacrifice was to take a lamb. But not any old lamb. It had to be a perfect lamb. It had to be without any blemish or any disease, no broken bones. And that's a picture to us of the Messiah, the one who was to come. He was going to be perfect. And John says that in his description. Look at this one coming towards us. Behold the Lamb. He comes to John the Baptist and Jesus asks to be baptized. It's a question sometimes that we are asked as ministers or officers in the church by members or children, we're asked, well, why was Jesus baptized if he doesn't have any sin? Isn't that a contradiction? But of course, it's not. When Jesus is baptized, he's identifying himself with sinners. He's coming into the world to take upon himself our sins. And right at the beginning of his ministry, he stands with sinners in the River Jordan. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The one who is without sin. Yet puts himself in the line, as it were, and he doesn't cut himself off from sinners. He's the Lamb of God. Remember when the Lord was crucified, that some soldiers came and broke the legs of the thieves. But when they came to the Lord Jesus, they saw that he was already dead and they didn't break his legs. A soldier put a sword through his side. Blood and water gushed out. But the Bible says, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, that not one of his bones would be broken. It reminds us of the Old Testament. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God. The one who comes from the presence of God, who is without sin. But this little sentence that John says, it says, behold, the Lamb of God. But it not only means that the Lamb of God comes from the presence of God, but the Lamb of God, the one who is provided by God. He's provided by God. I don't know if you have a favorite story, maybe when you were growing up, or a favorite Sunday school story. I think one of mine would have been when I was a boy in Sunday school, the story of Abraham and Isaac. Do you remember that one of how Abraham was tested by God to sacrifice his only son? Remember the story then, the book of Genesis? Abraham and Sarah had waited all those years for a child. And eventually Isaac is born, the promised child. And then one day God tests Abraham. Go and sacrifice your son, Isaac. And so off they go. Abraham doesn't protest. He doesn't become bitter or angry, but obediently he goes. And off with a servant, they go to the mountain, and they get to the bottom of the mountain, and Abraham says to the servant, "You stay here now, and Abraham and Isaac, we will ascend the mountain together." Isaac is carrying the wood. Remember what he says to his father. Here is the wood, he says, for the fire. We've got all the materials that we need. But where is the sacrifice? Little does he know that he is to be the sacrifice. And then the moment comes when Abraham is about to bring the knife down on Isaac. And God intervenes. Gives a message to Abraham to stop. Acknowledges Abraham's obedience, and Isaac is spared. And there in one of the bushes, the thickets, there is an animal with its horns caught in the bush. And Abraham sacrifices that. He builds an altar. He calls the name of it Jehovah Jireh, which is a Hebrew word, which means the Lord will provide. And Abraham never forgets that experience. The giving of his only son. And down through the years, the centuries went by, and God's people waited for this one that would be provided. And now you see John the Baptist, all those years later, he sees Jesus coming towards him. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the one provided." Maybe the name Jehovah Jireh is going through his mind. God has provided a lamb for us. The lamb to be sacrificed. Provided by God. Abraham did not need to sacrifice his own son. But you remember how Paul in Romans says, God did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all. Behold the Lamb of God, the one who comes from God, who's perfect and spotless, but also the one provided by God for us. Another verse in Hebrew says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is just the high priest. He's just the sacrifice that we need. He's provided by God. I wonder tonight, what would you consider to be your greatest need? What do you need more than anything else? Maybe you would list a number of things. And maybe somebody would say to you, "Well, those are not needs, they are wants." There's a difference, isn't there? Our greatest need. God has provided for us our greatest need. A Saviour in Jesus Christ. So John talks about the person of the Lord Jesus in this title, Lamb of God. But then he also speaks about his work, doesn't he? In just a few words. Who takes away the sin of the world. Sometimes we as preachers are asked, "Well, why can't you be more to the point? Why can't you summarize things and be more concise? Why can't preachers get to the point in what they say?" Well, here's a good example, isn't it? John the Baptist does that here, doesn't he? In just a few little words, one sentence, he summarizes the whole gospel. The person of Christ, the Lamb of God. And what he's come to do, his work, to take away the sin of the world. I think today, you know, some people would like to rewrite that phrase. They would like to say something different, something like the Lamb of God who takes away the problems of the world. Some people think that Jesus came to solve our problems or to take away our mistakes. Or to give us things that we want in life. But no, John is revealed to him by the Holy Spirit of God himself that Christ comes to do one particular thing the first time, and that is to take away sin. And he talks about sin as like one big lump. It's a singular word, not plural. The sin of the world. It's as if he can see the sin of the world as like one big mountain, a mountainous lump, as it were. The Lamb of God has come to deal with that. Sin. I wonder how you would describe sin. Some people say our sin is a mistake. It's the mistakes we make in life. Well, when I was in school, mistakes could be rubbed out with a rubber at the end of the pencil. Sin is not as easy to get rid of as that, is it? Sin is an offence to God. It's rebellion on the part of the human race. The sin of the world. Sometimes as Christians, we feel burdened about our own sin. We feel the burden of our own sin, but what about the sin of the world? What an offence that must be to God. What a stench it must be towards God. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to deal with sin. You can describe sin or define it in many ways, but maybe the simplest way is to take the middle letter of the word sin. Perhaps you've heard this before. The middle letter of the word sin is the word I, the little letter I. This is really a summary of what sin is. It's more than that, but it's us on the throne, as it were. It's me. Remember a preacher saying a few years ago, you know, when there's a family photograph, who's the first person you look for, he said? Isn't it yourself? Do you look for yourself? What is that within us? That we are obsessed with ourselves. It's what sin has done to us, isn't it? The selfishness of it. Sin is also the missing of the mark. Have you ever been to one of these camps or parks where you're able to do some archery and they put a big target there in the field and then you get somebody teaching you how to use the bow and the arrows and so on. Health and safety first, of course, lest the arrows go everywhere, and then you try to hit the mark, the target. I've tried it a few times. It's harder than it looks, isn't it, if you tried it? Sin, the Bible says, is the missing of the mark. God has put a target there, but we fall short of the target. Sometimes we try to turn over a new leaf and we say, I'll do better. I'll try and please so-and-so. I'll pull my socks up a little bit and I'll do better. But again and again, we fail. What is it about us? It's sin. That's why Paul was able to say in Romans 3, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all come short. We've all missed the target. None of us is perfect. God is a holy God, and to be with him and to be like him, you have to be 100% righteous and perfect. But we are not. We are sinful people. We live in a sinful world. And the world has always been sinful. It always will be. But here's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God, the one who God provides. He comes to do what? To take away the sin of the world. How does he take away sin? By taking it upon himself. That's the wonderful thing, isn't it, about the message of Christianity? Jesus takes away the sin of the world by taking it upon himself. In the Old Testament, we are told about the lamb that would be killed by the priest, and the blood would be put in a basin and sprinkled on the mercy seat. But then there was also another animal killed. It was called the scapegoat. The priest would take the scapegoat and he would put his hands on the head of the goat as a kind of a symbolic action, that the sins of the people were being transferred onto the goat, and then the goat would be sent into the wilderness, never to be seen again, never allowed back inside the camp. The sin of the people, as it were, had been transferred to something else. And here is John the Baptist saying about the Lord Jesus, he takes away the sin of the world. God the Father puts his hands upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his own Son, And he sends him away, as it were. That's why Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, the scapegoat, being banished from the Father's presence. He takes away sin by taking it upon himself. The Lord Jesus bears the burden of sin. Martin Luther, the German reformer in the 16th century, so we are told in the history books, he had a way of speaking or preaching. He was very blunt, apparently. On one occasion, he used these words to his congregation: your sins are either on you or on Christ. Take which one you prefer. That's pretty blunt speaking, isn't it? But it's true. Your sins are either on you or they're on the Lord Jesus Christ. I know which one I prefer. Isn't it a wonderful thing to read these words 2,000 years later? The Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world. And on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus took our sin. Are you troubled by your sin? Do you feel it? Do you mourn over your sinful thoughts? As a Christian, do you agonize? Do you feel shame sometimes and so guilty? Am I a Christian at all? Oh, always remember this, that Jesus Christ has borne your sin in his own body on the cross. He's taken them away. Corrie ten Boom had another saying. I'm not sure whether it was hers or whether she pinched it from others. Other preachers have used it down through the years. She would say something like this: Jesus has taken our sins and cast them into the deepest sea. And God has put up a sign. And the sign says, no fishing. No fishing. Sins are never to be brought back again. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are saved from your sins, and you are saved from the day of judgment and the wrath to come and from hell. Behold the Lamb, John says, who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away sin by taking it upon himself. That's why in the River Jordan Jesus was baptized. Not because he had any of his own sins, but because he was identifying with sinners. He was standing in the queue. Jesus, the friend of sinners, the one who died for us. And then notice, lastly, in what John says, that at the end of verse 29, that Jesus, who comes into the world to take away our sins, he takes away the sin of the world. And surely John the Baptist is saying that for a reason. It doesn't mean that everybody in the world is going to be saved, of course, but it does mean that when Jesus came, he came for all kinds of people, not just for a particular group. The Jews had this idea that only they, when the Messiah came, only they would be rescued. You know, they had turned in on themselves and become arrogant and proud. And they thought that only their country, their religion would be saved. And they'd lost the message that they'd been told in the Old Testament. And so John reminds them of it, that he's the Savior of the world. All kinds of people. Jews and Gentiles. Welsh people and English people, Chinese. French people, Canadian. Or the world, he's come to be the Savior of all kinds of people. Isn't that a wonderful message on a Sunday night? Not just one particular group. That's not our message tonight, is it? It's not that we say Jesus is for us religious people and everybody else must stay outside. No, he comes into the world to save all kinds of people. He saves a Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, a religious Jew. He saves Bartimaeus, a blind beggar. He saves Zacchaeus, a tax collector. He saves the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. All kinds of people the Lord Jesus saves. Jesus was criticized, wasn't he, for being a drunkard and somebody who enjoyed his food too much. That's what the Pharisees said about him. A man who mixes with sinners, the friend of sinners. Tax collectors and prostitutes. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's good news for us here tonight, you see, isn't it? Because we're all from different backgrounds, and but we're all different in various ways, but it doesn't matter who we are or where we've been, what we've done, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one provided for us. Well, there's the truth that John speaks. What effect did it have upon John? Let's just spend a few moments just thinking about what effect did it have upon John, and what effect should it have upon us? This description of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. The first effect it had upon John, and it should have on you and me, is that it humbled him. It humbled John the Baptist. Look at the words there in verse 27. He's speaking about the Savior, and he says, "Whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. I'm not worthy to stoop down and to unloose his shoes." That's what he says about himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. It has the effect of humbling him. Shouldn't it have that effect upon us? Doesn't the gospel humble you? We don't come into the presence of God and say, "Well, this is what I've done in my life, and I think that God will accept me." No, we have to humble ourselves. God doesn't have to accept anybody. And if we are proud and arrogant, then God resists us. But he comes to those who are broken and a contrite heart. And doesn't the gospel do that when we heard it in reality and truth? Doesn't it break your heart? It shows you your sin and how unworthy you are. And yet this person came to save you. It humbles you. In those days, apparently, we are told by some of the Jewish experts that disciples had various masters, and the masters would tell the disciples to go on little errands for them. Jewish masters, that is. The disciple would go, and if they wanted something in the shop or something to be bought, they would send the disciple, and then the disciple would come back. But they drew the line, apparently, at unloosing the shoes. A disciple would not unloose his master's shoes because that was too beneath them. And so they were prepared to do other errands, but not that, not the unloosing of the shoes. Can you see what John the Baptist says there in verse 27? I'm not even worthy, he says, to unloose his shoes. He doesn't say, that's my job to do that, because that's the lowest job. I'll unloose his shoes. What he says is, I'm not worthy to unloose his shoes. Do you see? The gospel of Christ coming towards him, it humbles him. And to become a Christian, you have to repent and believe, and you have to become humble. You have to become small. You have to be like nobody. I read a sentence a while back where it says that a Christian is somebody, a Christian is a nobody telling everybody about somebody. We are nobodies telling everybody about somebody. The somebody is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is for everyone. But we ourselves, what are we? We're not worthy to unloose his shoes. We're not worthy to speak his name. And yet he saves us and he loves us. The second effect, I think, that the gospel had upon John the Baptist is he had a tremendous desire to tell others about Jesus. He wanted others to follow Christ. We find that in this chapter, don't we? In John chapter 1, we read it there. The very next day, he keeps on saying these words, "Behold the Lamb of God." And again the next day, he says to two of his own disciples who'd been following John the Baptist for a while, "Behold the Lamb of God," he says, and the two disciples go away from John and they follow Jesus. That was John's desire, that people should follow Christ. It had that effect upon him. This person has come to save me from my sins, and he wanted to tell others about Jesus Christ. Is that your desire in your life? How do you know that you're a Christian? Well, there are many tests that you could think about or give, but one of them surely is you want others to know about Jesus because you know Christ yourself. You'd love your family to be converted. You'd love your neighbours, your friends to be converted. You want them to be saved. And so you keep on telling them, behold the Lamb. You might not always use those words, but you want to tell others about Jesus. You want to be wise in the way that you do it, of course, but you want others to come to know Christ. Reminds me of the story of a man who was working on a boat on the Mississippi River, and one day he fell in and he couldn't swim, and a captain from another boat had to jump in and rescue him. And the man's life was saved. And the man continued to work on the boat, the one who'd been rescued, and every time he saw the captain on the other boat going down the river, he would say to the passengers on his boat, "There's the captain, the man who rescued me, there he is, there's the captain," he would shout. It's like that when you become a Christian, isn't it? There's the captain, there's the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the Son of God, there's the Saviour. You want to tell us about him? He's the one who saves me from my sins. And the gospel not just humbled John, but it gave him this desire in his heart. He wanted others to know Jesus as well. I think in John's life also, thirdly, it gave him peace. Peace in his life. We'll finish with this one. Do you remember how John the Baptist ended his days? Matthew chapter 11. He was in prison. He must have been wondering why he was in prison. He'd spent those years, you know, witnessing faithfully for Jesus and pointing others to Christ. And there's John the Baptist. Now he's in a prison cell. He asks some messengers to go to Christ and he says, "Are you the Messiah or should we look for somebody else?" You say, did John the Baptist really say that? Didn't he have assurance? Are you the one or should we look for somebody else? Why was John so down? Well, you've got to try and put yourself in his shoes. You see, the Jews expected something far more, didn't they, than just somebody going around doing miracles. They expected a great deliverance and all their problems to be solved. The Jews, as a nation, to be delivered from the Romans, they were expecting far more. And there was John now in prison. And he's beginning to wonder and question. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus says to him? Jesus performs some miracles and then sends messengers back and says, "Go and tell John what I've just done. I've healed the blind and save people," and then tell him this: "Blessed is the man who is not offended because of me." And we don't read about John until afterwards, until his beheading and his execution. That's how he ends his days. The last message that he heard from the Lord Jesus was, "John, blessed is the man who is not offended, who doesn't stumble because of me." And that message must have brought peace to John's heart. John was right in his message. Jesus is the Messiah. He hasn't failed. John ends his days in a prison cell. But now he's in the glory. Sometimes in life, you know, things shake us, don't they? We are going along in life and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then something can happen and we are shaken. And we wonder, like John the Baptist, well, if this is really true, the gospel that I've been believing in, why has this happened? Why have I been struck down with an illness? Why has this trial come? And we wonder. And you know, the Lord Jesus still says the same message to us. Blessed is the person who is not offended because of me. Blessed is the one who doesn't become bitter in their trials, but who trusts in Jesus till the end of their days. John the Baptist did that, and that's what you and I had to do. We're not promised an easy life, are we, in this life as Christians? But troubles will come. Sometimes great trials will come. But the thing that kept John the Baptist, I'm sure it must have kept him in his last days, was the fact that he was right in trusting this Messiah. And he went to his grave believing in Jesus. And friends, if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what you and I are called to do. Believe on him no matter what happens. A.W. Tozer, the Canadian preacher, once said, "Even if the whole world turns atheist overnight, we believe in Jesus Christ." Thomas Charles, the minister from Bala, Mary Jones and her Bible, remember that story? And she visited Mr. Charles for a Bible. Thomas Charles was on his deathbed, apparently. Somebody went to visit him. And this person, full of encouragement, said, "Mr. Charles, the end is come." And Thomas Charles said these words, "There is a refuge. There is a refuge." Do you have a refuge? The refuge is Jesus Christ. And he's big enough for all of us. And he's come and borne your sins. And if he's done the biggest thing, the hardest thing of all, then he'll take care of all the other things. If God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how much more will he freely do all things for us and give us all things? He's done the hardest thing by taking away our sins. And so he's with us and he's for us. And there's a refuge for us in our troubles and in the storms of life. And so, friends, tonight, like Corrie ten Boom all those years ago, it's not a list of rules that we have, but it's a person. Have you trusted in him? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your Saviour? Is he your personal Saviour? Have you put yourself at his feet? Have you said to him, "Lord, I'm not worthy to touch your shoes, but thank you for dying for me"? And have you believed upon him and thanked him for dying on the cross? And then you take up your cross and you follow him in life and in death. Jesus is our refuge. Behold the Lamb of God. The people in John the Baptist's day, they could see him literally, physically coming towards him in the River Jordan. We can't see him physically, literally. But by faith we can see Christ. By faith we can. A real, wonderful Saviour for us. The one that we all need. Come to him tonight and believe in him. You say, "Well, I was converted all those years ago." Come to him again. Come to him and enjoy him and cast yourself upon him. He is sufficient for you. And you'll find him like Thomas Charles did on the day of your death. And in the day of every trouble, you'll find him as a refuge for you. May that be true of all of us tonight. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, believe upon him and be saved. Know that he's taken your sins and he's rescued us, made us his children. Before we sing our last hymn, let's bow in prayer together. Let's all pray. We come to you, our loving Heavenly Father. We thank you for not a list of rules or regulations to perform, but we thank you that you provided a person for us and that Jesus is your only Son, the very person that we need. And in our lives, Lord, we have turned away from him many times. And we still do, Lord, foolishly. Forgive us for our sins. And we ask, Lord, you will help us to put ourselves now at your feet and to believe in the Lord Jesus. Anyone here this night, Lord, who has not believed in the Lord Jesus before, we thank you that there's a welcome for them and that Jesus does not turn anyone away. We thank you that he's the Saviour and the friend of sinners. And those who have trusted you, Lord, some of us maybe for many years, and yet we need you again, Lord. We need you now in our lives. We need you to be a refuge for us in the storms and the troubles and trials of life. Oh, Lord, we pray that we might find everything we need provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept us now, we pray. And where this gospel has been preached tonight, Lord, use it for your glory, to the salvation of souls. And use us now, we ask, as we serve you during the week. In Jesus' name, amen.